If you'll open your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 2, as we continue to walk through what we learn from Lamentation. And as you're turning there, if you would join with me in a heart and spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, even the hard parts that are hard to preach and hard to understand and sometimes hard to stomach, Lord, you are good. You have shown us the full counsel of your will and desires, and they are good for our maturation and for growth in you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do what you would do through your Spirit and Word, that we would be challenged and encouraged to live more faithfully and repentantly to you. Lord, for you have come to save us and rescue us, and especially in difficult times that you bring and allow in our lives. And so, Lord, if there be any error in me, Lord, we ask that it would fall to the floor, that you'd give us discerning hearts and minds, and may you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt or noticed that it seems to be that some people are above the law or above accountability? We look at government or even celebrities and we ask ourselves how they're able to get away with some things. Money, power, race, economic power can all play a part in how someone is treated. Now, before we get our thinking caps on and start thinking about who is most guilty in these types of things, we have all been there. When we see someone's family member go down the tubes and we think they just need to do this or that. They need to respond this way. I know I would. And then someone in your family does start to go down the tubes and it's a different story. When we begin to reevaluate and maybe take a softer approach than if it was someone else who had to deal with this situation. This all deals with the reality of privilege and favoritism that affects us all. But in the economy of grace of God's kingdom, the privilege of being God's people does not negate the responsibility to live righteously and justly. And so we look at the people of God in Judah. They thought nothing bad would happen to them because they had Jerusalem. They had the temple of God. They even had a couple nice, good, relatively good kings that led them. They believed because they were God's chosen people and God made his dwelling in Jerusalem, they would be protected no matter what they did. Because they were of special importance to God. They thought the rules and warnings of God didn't really apply to them. Would God really destroy Jerusalem and his temple because of their sin? Of course not, they thought. It would bring derision to his name. Look what happened to God's chosen people and city. But they were very, very wrong. In Deuteronomy 27 to 28, God gives specific consequences for sin, and many of them are found in Lamentations 2. Lamentations 1 and 2 say that this destruction came on the day of the Lord's anger, and this day comes on Israel only after the people have repeatedly broken their covenant with the Lord. They refused to heed the prophets the Lord sent to warn them, and they maintained their rebellion in the face of clear foreign threats. And we see this in through the book of Jeremiah very clearly. The day of the Lord comes and brings with it the curses of Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and it should not have come as a surprise to the people of God. God told them well in advance and warned them repeatedly that this day would come if they did not repent. Lamentations 2 echoes much of what was said in Lamentations 1, but with seeming more depth to the emotion of it all. It is healthy to remember and go over what has happened. Memory is important to combating bitterness and anger. As long as you remember, that is what you're trying to avoid. We don't remember so that we stay hardened, stay angry, but we work through what has happened to get beyond and get to a place where we trust the Lord. And so honestly confronting what has been lost is what Lamentations and lament in general does. It is part of the grieving process. So even though this destruction was brought on by Israel's willful sin, they can still lament what has taken place. Not all pain and sorrow and grief and loss are due to personal sin, but we are still given lament to express our heart and emotions in all sorrowful experiences, whether it's our own fault or the nature of living in a sinful world. And so in Lamentations 2, we see the far-reaching effects of God's judgment. We see the need to cry out to God, and not just to cry out, but to cry out in honesty in seeking God's answer to the devastation that has been brought. And so let's look in sections. We're not going to read the whole thing right off, but let's take a look at Lamentations 2, 1 through 11, 1 through 10 to start us off. How the Lord's anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all around. He has bent his bow, who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. And so as we read through the first half of Lamentations 2, we see the far-reaching effects of God's judgment. The poet calls Jerusalem the daughter of Zion. And so this means that this has happened to God's people. This is not strangers. This is not enemies. They are God's chosen people. But this doesn't mean they have immunity when it comes to sin. So the cloud, God's storm cloud of judgment, blows through Jerusalem, God's holy city. And we read in Jeremiah 7 that the people of Judah continued to sin in spite of prophetic warnings because they felt that God would not judge or turn against Jerusalem, especially since that's where the temple was. God's presence was there, and they thought God had touched the earth there, and therefore it was God's footstool. And again, just because someone is family doesn't mean they're exempt from the consequences and discipline of parents. In fact, being family means they should, or we should, know the expectations and be held more accountable, for they represent someone more than just themselves. And so God has been gracious to adopt his people into his family and forgive their sin. If we go back to the beginning stages of Israel and Abraham and even Exodus, God doesn't say, I chose you because you were much better looking, much better well behaved, but because of his mercy. He said, you weren't even the greatest people around, but I still chose you and set you aside. And so we cannot use our our morality or anything like that to say we are specially protected from the effects of sin and its consequences. And so God withdrew from his people for a time. Again, I just need to put this out because we can, you know, maybe get a little too discouraged before we get to the end, but we may fear that as Christians, God may withdraw from us. But that's not the case. That's not what's going on here. If we are engaged in knowing an unrepentant sin with no struggle to change, we are in danger of actually showing ourselves never to have understood the gospel and God's kingdom at all. But rather, for Christians, if we sin, there may be a time where God disciplines us to change our hearts. And so that's what actually the destruction of Jerusalem, even in its severity and depth, was intended to do. It was a wake-up call. Stop just going through the motions of religion, because this is temporary. Okay, buildings, facades, temples are temporary. It is the worship of God that remains forever. And so for the Christian who engages in sin and doesn't repent of it eventually, there is danger of having shown ourselves never to have been part of the kingdom. And for the Christian who is engaged in sin and really it does believe it, there is a chance and most likely a possibility that God will come and discipline and bring the discipline that will say, hey, things aren't right in your life. The holiness of God, God's people, is more important than a beautiful place to worship. Do you hear that? The holiness and worship of God from a true heart connected to Him is more important than stained glass windows, nice pews, and facades. It's more about what we are doing to live out the gospel and love Him. And it's only temporary. God eventually brings the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild and pave the way, but the discipline was severe. And the discipline of God is somber news. Jerusalem wasn't just slapped on the wrist. God did what was necessary to get their attention. God used a foreign nation to discipline his people. This was not a time for mercy. The warnings from the prophets were the mercy. The gates of entry, as it says, were sunken down, and the elders are struck silent in mourning. God was willing to scorn his dwelling place to discipline his people's sin. And so God takes away the people's confidence completely, so they have nowhere else to turn but God. For all the places they had turned, Egypt, other countries, worship of Baal, was nowhere to be found to save them. So they had one place to turn. And that was God. And so even though God disciplines his people, he does not fully abandon them. While it is sobering to know that God can take down the temple, can take down congregations, denominations, and nations, including this nation of Israel, he still can raise them up and save them. Institutions are not indispensable to God. But God is still gracious. Hebrews says to us, in your struggle against sin, have you not resisted yet to the point of shedding your blood? And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so there's this choice. It's we can be angry at the discipline or we can be changed and trained by it. God disciplines and he can do so in severe ways and uses many ways to do it. And here he gave Jerusalem over to enemies that don't honor God. And so what is left? What is needed in the moment? And the poet tells us at the end of verse 19 when we get there, "My eyes are spent," verse 11, "with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the street of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, 'We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." And so the poet turns from describing the status of Jerusalem to their own response. They're in emotional turmoil. They have been brought so low, and they're weary from crying. If Jeremiah is indeed the author of Lamentations, we see why he was the weeping prophet for his time in Jerusalem as prophet. He saw this coming, and he saw the people of God refusing to repent. It's much like a pastor over the years just pleading with people to come to the Lord, to trust in him over all things, but then them refusing to repent and knowing that someday people will experience the discipline of rejecting God's word. Some would say good riddance, but the pastor's heart is to weep and fear for God's people's hardness of heart. Because we are in control of our hardness of heart. We can blame it on anybody, any situation we want, even the church itself. This didn't happen, that didn't happen, this isn't what I like, this is what I want. But the hardness of heart and staying away from the Lord and his people is in our own hearts. And we must hold ourselves accountable for that. To stay away from the Lord and use the church as an excuse is not an excuse. Because guess what? The church is his bride. And so, the heart of God is to see his people come, even if he has to use severe discipline. And so what is it that is causing such turmoil of soul and has them calling for everyone to call out in the night to God? A few things: famine, false prophets. The false prophets did not call out sin to ward off captivity, the scorn and derision from enemies, and the Lord's discipline. And we see this stark thing that makes us all cringe of famine. Children are coming to their parents and fainting from having no food and asking, "Where is our food and drink?" And they are dying in their parents' arms. I don't like it when I can't give something to my kid that I know they shouldn't have, but they're just so sad. But then to actually have something they need to live and survive and not be able to give that to them is just a whole nother world of pain. false prophets are telling them that we're telling them that everything is going to be fine because it's Jerusalem. They're lying to the people. Scorn and derision from the enemies. The enemies boast about their victory and mock that they have that they thought they were so beautiful and perfect. And this is often the case in the world. When God's people stumble and falter, we see people say, oh, those Christians, just hypocrites. They aren't any better than anybody else. And this makes them believe that God is not real or in control, and so they themselves are off the hook, even if God's people can't do what they believe. And what they really don't realize is that the discipline of falling Christians is a call to repent, not boast. Christians aren't perfect, and so we need to confess that, but we also need to confess that God deals with us too, and so we must all turn and repent in the face of falter. And so Christians must carry themselves with confidence in the Lord, but humility about themselves. We must have a willingness to confess our wrongs and repent and expect the same from each other. And they're also weeping because of the Lord's discipline. The enemy can celebrate, but ultimately it was the Lord that did this and brought this hard to deal with and stomach situation. And much like no one took Jesus' life from him, but he laid it down willingly so that the judgment laid on him would turn people to repentance and turn them to himself. All of this is meant to bring change to the heart and a reliance on the Lord. Just as Kurt read today in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so this middle section of Lamentations 2 is a call out, a proclamation that we need to take our grief and turn to the Lord. Only God can restore that which he has dismantled. We might be asking, how could God do this? Well, if God never punishes Israel, then wickedness must go unpunished. That's the choice. It's either wickedness reigns or God brings judgment. And wickedness can't reign. That is not favorable for anyone. And the children are suffering because of the sins of their parents and the Babylonians coming in. People have suffered for the sins of others since Cain and Abel. But this doesn't change the children's suffering. But you know, the question really isn't how could God do this. The question is, how could those parents do that to their children? Knowing the standards of God and neglecting them is what really brought this. The parents ignored all of God's warnings and continued in their own way. And it also makes you wonder how renewed relationship is possible between God and people when people clearly ignore warnings. But the mercy and graciousness of God is that renewed relationship is possible, which is why God's people must call out to him, even if their suffering is ultimately due to their own sin. The only good and right response is, as the poet says, arise and call out to God, because repentance is a prerequisite for restoration. And here we see the people have begun this process by crying out to God. Day and night they are to weep, crying out to God. And this kind of brings us to the reality of what Jesus tells us to do in prayer. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And so we cry out to God in honesty to seek his answer. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt? With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat of the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival my festival day, my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. That is severe and disheartening. They ask, with whom have you ever done this? Who else, God? Should women eat their children? Should prophets and priests who serve you be killed in the house of the Lord? In the dust of the street lie the young and old. My young women and young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger. Slaughtering without pity, you summoned as if to a festival. So my terror is like I'm coming to a party, but then it's just terrifying there. On the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. With those whom I held and raised, my children have been slaughtered by my enemy. And so the people call out to God to call his attention to how deep their suffering is. Who have you ever done this to so severely, God? And they ask God questions. Should mothers have to consume their children? Should priests be killed in the temple? And they're asking these because they're feeling that their sin, the judgment, is more than their sins deserve. The discipline comes upon young and old, male and female. They have been cut down by the enemy, and the enemy does not care about age or gender. They acknowledge that God has done this through the enemy. God has brought terror as if it were a celebration, and no one has escaped the anger of the Lord, including young children. And so, as if to engender more sympathy, the people of God call God's attention to the suffering and death of the children. God, think of the children. They ask questions, and the questions too, should mothers have to eat their children? Should the priests be killed there? Should young and old be destroyed? And the answer is no. That shouldn't be what happens. These things should not happen, but they do occur in wartime. And God warned the people that these things would happen if they rebelled against God for a sufficient number of years. And they could be asking these questions as if to say, how long will this happen? Will it continue now that they are acknowledging their guilt? But no matter the case, we are to take our suffering and pain before the Lord. And so when God's people suffer, prayer is actually the salve for the sinful and weary heart. Oftentimes, we find when things aren't going the way we want them that it's more difficult to pray. And that is actually the time when we need to pray. We can come to God in our pain, our questions, and our desires. Those are heavy questions to lay before the Lord. God, when have you ever done this to anybody? What are you doing? The prayer at the end of this chapter is the prayer of someone suffering a crisis of faith because they have witnessed the unspeakable horrors and has no answers, only questions. And I'm going to give you a little preview. There are no answers at the end of Lamentations, which is why we're thankful that we have the rest of the Bible. It didn't end there, and God does bring his people back. Lamentations is not about placing blame. It's about finding ways to express pain and rebuild community and worship. And the only way to do that is to turn and cry out to God so that he will lift his people up. And so God is open to our real feelings and our honest reactions to tragedy. There is most of the time no answer right off in the face of overwhelming tragedy. And the same is the case for us today and much of the time. There's no answer to why people come in and shoot up churches. There's no answer to why that happens. Our prayers can and should reflect that. But we must take notice that the one we cry out to and implore to comes to our aid, to come to our aid, is the same one who came and suffered on the cross. What we see here in Lamentations, what happened to Jerusalem, is a small picture of what Christ endured on the cross for our sins. Because if we are honest, even when the people of God come back, it's not that they are all of a sudden perfect and righteous. Christ still needed to die. And so the God who disciplined Israel severely is also the God who came down from heaven, took on flesh, and took on the powers and principalities of darkness on the cross, and gained eternal victory for his people. So when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what the Lamentations poet is saying. God, why are you forsaken your people, your city of Israel? And the reason is because God is saving his people. And that is what has happened on the cross. And so whatever happened to the small children, you know, God is faithful. And we look to the cross where innocence died so that we might live. And we look up to the cross where Jesus was lifted up. For it is through Jesus God lifts his people up from their sins and their sufferings. And so I want to challenge us today as parents, as grandparents, as singles, as whatever stage of life we may be. Does the cross and the church, does that embolden us to just live the way we want to live and not care? Or does it embolden us to worship more and to repent often and live for him? And that's the question for us at the end of Lamentations 2. Are we looking to God to be lifted up or to stay in our way as an excuse? Fire insurance. Kind of like life insurance, you don't use it, but it's there, and hopefully you don't need it. Is the cross a, it's there, and I hope I don't need it? But the reality is that Jesus came to die for us so that we would not have the eternal consequences that are just a glimpse, that Lamentations is just a glimpse of. Separation from a holy, good, and righteous, and just God. And so I challenge us to leave here with a heavy heart at first, but to take that heavy heart and put it in the hands of Jesus. For he bore our sins and he bore our sorrows and he walks with us. And so take heart. This isn't about little foibles and imperfections. We need to take seriously those areas where we have not given over to the Lord. And only that God knows in your hearts. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the warnings. But Lord, we are most thankful for the cross, that you have come to save us from sin, Satan, and death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be sobered by the discipline of your hand, but encouraged that you are a good, faithful, and loving Father who lifts us up through your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.